Thanks, everyone. Well, last year around about this time, you might remember I preached a sermon exploding some of the myths of Christmas. I went through a number of different misconceptions that came up in the Christmas story, like the fact that Jesus and his family were not white, that Mary and Joseph probably didn't travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem on their own, and that Mary probably didn't ride a donkey. They certainly didn't arrive in Bethlehem as she was going into labour, and there was definitely no inn or innkeeper. Sorry about that one. Mary and Joseph almost certainly stayed with relatives in a house, and we simply don't know how many wise men visited. I also touched on why two of the four Gospels felt it necessary to include an infancy narrative. Well, important Old Testament figures had infancy narratives, like Moses, so including one also shows that Jesus is quite important. And it also helped to explain the rather awkward problem that Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But as anyone could tell you, the Messiah was not from Nazareth, but Bethlehem. So the infancy narratives demonstrate that Jesus was in fact born in Bethlehem. Well, this year I want to explode one additional myth. Well, it's not exactly a myth. It's more perhaps a problem of emphasis. And the problem is that Christmas is seen as mainly for kids. So we wrap and we unwrap presents despite the crazy amount of paper wastage this causes. We have advent calendars stuffed with chocolate or Lego. And then we have nativity plays with children dressed up as shepherds, sheep, or even occasionally lobsters. And so on and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong. There isn't anything wrong with all that. Well, apart from those lobsters. As I said, it's more of an emphasis thing. The danger is that we get caught up in all of that and lose sight of the fact that the Christmas story is not really for children, certainly not just for children. This goes into this sort of situation where there are a number of Bible stories which we sanitise so that they become suitable for inclusion in a children's picture book, but which the original stories definitely not suitable for children. Think about Noah's Ark. There it is. Makes for a great picture book, what with all those cuddly animals, etc., etc. But what about the 99.999% of the population of the earth drowning? In addition to all of the animals that weren't lucky enough to get picked to go on the ark. You don't usually see that in the picture books. Same with the Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. I mean, who on earth decided that the massacre of men, women and children would make a good a children's story? That said, I'm still waiting for the pop-up book of Judges with Jael and her infamous tent peg. Can you imagine the pop-up book? It writes itself. Sorry. Well, look, it's the same with the Christmas story, and this was the image that was up on Facebook. Thing is, though, it's not a cute story with cuddly animals and curmudgeonly shepherds. It's a challenge to the status quo. It's an affront to the powers that be. It's a declaration of revolution. In other words, Christmas is political. So, firstly then, the Christmas story is all about the birth of the Messiah. Now, we tend to interpret the word Messiah spiritually, perhaps based on a later Christianized reinterpretation of who the Messiah is. And, to be honest, that reinterpretation does in fact go back to what Jesus said and did, because Jesus subverted Jewish messianic expectations. But what's really interesting is that subverted understanding of the Messiah's role is entirely missing from the Christmas story. Consequently, the birth of the Messiah has definite political overtones. And everyone in the story is fully aware of this. Let's turn to Luke 1. If you've got a Bible or an app, Luke 1. Jesus' birth narrative is preceded by John the Baptist's birth narrative. And this is significant in itself. John the Baptist's father is Zechariah, a priest of the tribe of Levi. Zechariah, we are told, is chosen by lot to be the one person to enter the Holy of Holies on the one day of the year when this is permitted, that is, the Day of Atonement. Now, usually on this day, the chosen priest will go in and out of the Holy of Holies four times in all. On this particular Day of Atonement, on Zechariah's first entrance, which involves him carrying in some smoking incense, he's rather surprised to find someone in there waiting for him. This would be a pretty weird thing. The whole point is, only one person is allowed in there. They go in on that one day. They don't expect to find anyone. He quickly realizes it's an angel, and so it is not surprisingly overwhelmed with fear. But the angel tells him not to be afraid and then informs him that he will have a son. Well, the angel fills this prediction out with some very interesting specifics. So from verse 14 onwards, you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he, this is John the Baptist, will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Now, the reference to Elijah is really important, vitally important, because according to the Old Testament, Elijah was going to return to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. So if we turn back to Malachi 3, verse 1, we read this prediction. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then in the next chapter, Malachi 4, this prediction is repeated, using words that the angel will later paraphrase to Zechariah. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So, the import of all this is that after Elijah prepares the way, the people were expecting the Messiah to come and usher in the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This day was expected to be one in which God would pour out his judgment upon an unsuspecting Gentile world, thereby righting all the wrongs that Israel had suffered. This would result in Israel taking up its rightful place in charge of the entire world in much the same way that Rome was currently in charge at the time of Jesus' birth. In other words, the Messiah was expected to bring about complete political upheaval. Now, with all that in mind, just put yourself in Mary's sandals when the angel appears to her and tells her this. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Look, this is all very definitely Messiah language, with all that it entails. As far as Mary is concerned, this is all very political, and it has very significant military overtones as well. We're going to get back to Mary's response to this in a few minutes, but first let's jump forward into Luke chapter 2, and we find more of this messianic expectation in action. Oh, and just in case you were thinking the identification of Jesus as the Messiah does not come through explicitly, this is what the angel says to the shepherds. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Saviour, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. So, we're definitely talking about the Messiah. No question about it. And then, when Jesus was eight days old, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple to be circumcised. We pick up the story in Luke 2. from verse 25 onwards. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." And because Luke is an equal opportunity employer, he also tells us about the prophet Anna. So in verse 38 we read, "She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem." So, did you catch it? There's a thread that's woven through all of these passages, and it is that the Messiah was to be the Saviour. That is, the one to save Israel from the Romans. We think Saviour from sin. It's not. That was not in their mind. It's Saviour from the Romans. This was what the Jews had been waiting for. The Messiah would come. He would kick the Romans out of Israel and quite possibly out of existence itself. And then Israel would be the top political power of the entire world, with the Messiah ruling over everyone as the one king over all lesser kings. It doesn't get any more political than that. What I find completely fascinating is that the disciples have this picture in their minds throughout the entire time they are with Jesus. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, they are still thinking this. So, in Acts 1:6 we read, this is just before Jesus goes up to heaven. So, when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This was not the answer they were expecting. What's also very interesting is that once the Holy Spirit comes upon them, we hear nothing more about this. Nothing more. There is no further talk about the overthrowing the Romans and Israel being on top. It's completely different. Similarly, when Jesus comes face to face with Rome's representative Pilate, Jesus makes it clear that his kingdom is something different. John 18:36 says this. Jesus answered Pilate, saying, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus the Messiah came to usher in, it's not an earthly kingdom. It is not of this world. And yet, there is still quite a significant overlap. The kingdom of God can critique or even redirect the kingdoms of this world. It's probably a topic for another sermon, perhaps. But we Christians, we hold ultimate allegiance to the kingdom of God, not to an earthly kingdom. So we need to think of ourselves as citizens of God's kingdom first and Aussies second. And when the priorities of the kingdom of God conflict with Australia's priorities, well, you know which one we need to uphold. So, the messianic expectations at the heart of the Christmas story remind us that following Jesus is not simply a matter of private faith observance. On the contrary, it's going to involve politics, because Christmas is political. Okay. Let's turn back to Luke 1 again, because I skipped over Mary's response to finding out that she was carrying the long-awaited Messiah. As Di brought out last week, Mary's response is to celebrate with a joyful song, which is known as the Magnificat, which is the first word of the song in the Latin Vulgate. But take a look at what Mary includes in her song. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. The middle portion of this song is all about societal reversals. And this is therefore, an undercurrent of the Christmas story. And it becomes a very important theme in Luke's Gospel. When Jesus speaks in the synagogue of Nazareth, he reads this verse from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And then Jesus says, this scripture has been fulfilled that very day. In Luke's version of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. You might recall that in Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. But Luke doesn't spiritualize Jesus' words. Here, it's simply the poor. And Jesus is quite clear. The gospel is good news for those who are poor because it means injustices righted. It means hungry being filled. It means poverty being dealt with. It means that the first will be made to go last as the last finally get to go first. But there's something here that we need to be aware of. It's human nature to compare yourself with those who have more than you. So we tend to think of ourselves as poor because there will always be someone we are looking at who has more than us. What this means is that when we read the Magnificat and these other verses involving societal reversals, we mentally include ourselves among the poor. If the last will be first and the first will be last, well, we're clearly in the last category now, right? Unfortunately for us, this is not the case. According to the Credit Suisse Research Institute's 2018 Global Wealth Report, in 2018, Australia claimed the top place in terms of global median wealth per adult. This is including assets and stuff. It's not like an annual salary or anything. But the median, that's the 50% of Australia, has wealth greater than $191,453 US dollars. And that puts us at the top. Australia's average wealth per adult is $411,000 is also the second highest in the world after Switzerland. So either the mean or the average, doesn't matter, we're right up there, first or second. In addition, Australia is also one of the countries with the most equitable distributions of wealth compared with other developed nations, such as the UK and the US. Only 6% of Australians have net worth under $10,000 US, compared with 18% in the UK and 28% in the US. So, when Jesus says how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, he is really referring to us. We are the rich. We are the ones who will be sent away with empty hands. We are the ones who are currently first, who will be the last. This should terrify us. We really need to use our wealth for the good of those who are poor. And so, as a church, we have been over these last few weeks. We've been with the Festival of Giving, but this has been mostly focused on our local community. And there isn't anything inherently wrong with this. There are people in our community who are in need. But we should not at the same time neglect those in other countries who are far worse off than anyone in our community. If I might trouble your consciences by giving a specific example, does anyone here like cashew nuts? Hands up high. Yeah. I love them, especially when they've been roasted and lightly salted. Just, But have you heard about how we get cashews? Now, this isn't true of every cashew you ever pick up. But I had no idea about this until someone posted this particular video to Facebook. Don't know about you, but I'll never look at a cashew nut again the same way. Fortunately, there are people out there who are doing what they can to improve conditions, but we need to do what we can as well. And that might mean paying more for our cashews. We should only try and buy fair trade nuts, even if they're more expensive. So even as we focus on our local community during this festival of giving, let's not lose sight of the global community that we are also a part of. Because the Christmas story reminds us that God's kingdom is upside down. It's not for the rich and the powerful. It's for the poor and the downtrodden. And so we, as members of God's kingdom, should be working to bring God's justice and mercy to those who desperately need those things now. And that's going to unavoidably mean getting involved in politics. And that's okay, because Christmas is political. In the end, the Christmas story is a story about three competing kings. On the scale of the known world, the Emperor Caesar Augustus was the king over all kings. As Luke 2:1-3 says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Caesar makes an order and everyone has to obey. But who is really in control? Is it Caesar? No, it's actually God who is the one in control of these events. Because the Messiah is coming into the world and he is supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. As it says in Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, never know how to say that name, that word, are only a small village in Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. So as Mary and Joseph obey the Roman decree, God is really bringing about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And this echoes what is said in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. But there is more to it than just that. One of the central elements of life in the Greco-Roman world was the acknowledgement that Caesar was Lord. So as Christianity starts moving out into the Roman Empire with the central declaration that Jesus is Lord, well, that's going to cause problems. The second king in the story is, of course, Herod the Great. Herod was a puppet king set up by the Romans to rule over a particularly difficult province of the Roman Empire, the Jews. They were really hard, tricky problem. Well, the Romans thought that things would be more peaceful if a Jewish person was to appear to be in charge. So without doing any homework whatsoever, they settle upon Herod. But Herod was an Idumean, that is, a descendant of the Edomites. And as such, he was never fully accepted by the Jewish people. And then, of course, the man himself was horrible. He was a tyrant. He banished his first wife and child so that he could marry his teenage niece because he thought it would secure his throne and win him favour with the Jews. It didn't. He later had this second wife put on trial and executed. He had her mother executed, this time without any trial, after she declared herself to be queen. Goodness knows what she was thinking. He had two brothers-in-law killed at various times, and he had three of his own sons killed. I think you get the picture. Well, in Matthew 2, we read this. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We have seen his star as it arose and we have come to worship him." So the wise men asked to pay homage to the newborn king. And it made sense to essentially go to Herod's palace. You'd expect to find the newborn king there, right? Well, there hasn't been a recent birth in Herod's palace. So how could there possibly be a newborn king? Well, it could only be an upstart. A rival to Herod's throne. And given his track record, how do you think Herod is likely to respond? Well, Matthew 2, verse 8 says, Herod says to the wise men, "Oh, I want to go and worship him too." He's definitely trying for an Oscar here. Because he is obviously going to do everything in his power to destroy this potential rival. And as an indication of that, he orders all the babies under the age of two to be killed in Bethlehem. Now, people have often looked at that time reference and said, oh, maybe that the star had appeared 2 years earlier. And this was, you know, him, you know, just making sure. But I actually feel like it's probable that the star had appeared a lot more recently than that, say a few weeks or a month. And he says, anyone under the age of two, kill them. We're not taking any chances on this, all right? You don't want to have a baby that looks 18 months old, but no, actually is more than two, whatever, you know? It's like, no, if you're in doubt, kill him, all right? That's Herod. But even in this horrible situation, God is in control because he warns the wise men not to return to Herod, and then he also warns Joseph in a dream, and so the young family flee to Egypt. So when Herod does massacre all the babies in Bethlehem, Jesus is no longer there. So while we can say at that point that God is in control, it still isn't very nice, though, is it, for all the babies that are left in Bethlehem that weren't warned? All right, well, of course, the third king is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With a title like that, one thing should be pretty obvious. We worship a king who threatens the security of other kings. It should not come as a surprise when earthly leaders act against Christians, for we follow a higher authority. And the first Christians certainly knew this. They knew that it was treason to claim that anyone other than Caesar was Lord. And yet, by retelling the events of Jesus' birth, they were making it clear who the real Lord was. Certainly not Herod the Great, consumed by his paranoias. Not even the Emperor of Rome, Caesar Augustus himself, surrounded by his powerful legions. Despite the humble surroundings, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords was born in a cramped peasant house and laid in a feeding trough for animals. The one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And that is the radical message of the Christmas story. So this Christmas season, try to look past all the toys and tinsels and wrapping paper and remember that Christmas truly is political. It's about the birth of the Messiah, the one who would usher in God's upside-down kingdom, the one who is king over all earthly kings and the Lord over all earthly lords. He is the one that we worship. And it is in his kingdom that we serve, doing what we can to bring God's mercy and justice to the world. And as it says in the Lord's Prayer, God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.